The past is a very funny thing. We of course know that it is something we should put behind us because we can't change it. It is fixed in nature. What was is what was, and there's no changing that. And sometimes this is a good thing. There have been good things that have happened in history that I'm glad no one can go back and change. There have been various discoveries, such as the discovery of penicillin and various other vaccines that have benefited us today. And I'm glad that no one can go back and change those things. There have been wonderful inventions, everything from as simple as the arch to the combustion engine to the internet, and no one can change that. But unfortunately, there are some terrible things that have happened in history that I think we all wish we could go back and change and affect and bring about a more positive effect, maybe in a more personal way. I think we all look back on our lives from time to time and we see a million things that we wish we could change. One of the things about Facebook that I like is that it has this thing called Facebook Memories, where every so often it brings up things that were posted on Facebook years and years ago, maybe some pictures you were tagged in with some friends or maybe something you posted. And sometimes it's really fun because you get to see, you get to sort of relive old times with friends and loved ones and think back on good times in your life, and you can kind of leave them there and enjoy them. But sometimes you can see maybe something you posted roughly 10 years ago that you're really not that proud of, and you know, maybe you wish you could just delete, and thankfully you can, and it's like it never happened. But most of our memories are not that way. They're there, and we can't change them. We can't change what we did. And these are the facts of the past, and they affect people in different ways. Some people hang on to the past in a very bitter way. They can't let go of the negative things they experienced, whether through the randomness of life or through things that were done to them by someone else. And they can't let it go, and they refuse to find any joy or fulfillment in the present. Some people hold on to the past simply thinking about what could have been, and knowing that things aren't a certain way, it eats them alive inside. Some people hold on to the past knowing all the mistakes they made, and they refuse to grow or to change. And we know that the past should not be our aim. It should not be something we hold on to or something that stops us from living the lives that we have. But nonetheless, the past should never be forgotten. It should always be remembered. There is a reason why history is one of the main subjects we teach in school, because we want our young people to understand the past. We want them to look at the good things that happened and see how they can make those things happen again. We also want them to see the bad things that happened and the poor decisions that were made, so those decisions will never be repeated. The past often also reminds us of who we are and how far we've come and sometimes how far we have fallen. And it can help us appreciate where we are today. And Paul knew this very well, and that's why he often brought up the past in his teaching. Sometimes he would reference something that happened that was really good, and he would use that to encourage Christians to do better. Sometimes he would bring up things that were really bad, and he would encourage Christians to stay away from certain things. But sometimes he brought up the past in a more personal way. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, sometimes he brought it up to talk about individuals and how far they had come in their relationship with God. And our main passages are going to come from Ephesians 2, but we'll start with Ephesians 1 just to get the feeling of the book. Paul opens up in an extremely positive way in this book. He talks about, first, all the things that we have in Christ Jesus. And a lot of books he often begins to write, and it's very negative. He sort of has to do some correcting, or he has to correct some people at the church. But it doesn't seem this way in the book of Ephesians. He just talks about all the great things they have. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we as Christians have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is nothing that God has withheld from us. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where he says, if God has not spared his own son, will he not also freely give us all things? We also see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for us. He had a plan that his Christians would be holy and blameless. We also see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that we were predestined to be his children. We also see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that we have been freely given redemption and forgiveness because of his grace. We also see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we have been given an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal of his promise. As we see, finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we get to be something very special. We get to be the fullness of Christ. We are called his body. Now, perhaps one of the greatest things we're called in Scripture as the church is his body. The body throughout Scripture is often used to describe something that is close to you or something that you care for and love. That's why husbands are told in Ephesians chapter 5 that they're to love their wives as, I almost said, as Christ loves the church. That's correct too. But he also said that they're supposed to love their wives as their own bodies, to nourish them, to cherish them, and to love them. And because of this, in a sense, Christ completes us. As we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Because we are his body and he is our head, he completes us." But in a sense, what Paul also points out in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, I'll go ahead and read that. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So what we see here, in a sense, not only does Christ complete us, we complete him too. Now, I don't say that to mean that Christ needs us to exist. Christ has existed long before we ever did. But for all that he desires to be, we help him complete his mission. He desires to be the king of the kingdom, the head of the body. And we are privileged to be that kingdom, that body. And he gets to complete us, and he also completes us in being our head. So Paul begins by talking about all the things we have in Christ and all the things we get to enjoy as Christians. But notice how he begins chapter 2. He seems to completely change the trajectory of his point. Instead of talking about everything that we have, he talks about everything that we were, and it's not a pretty picture. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now jump to verse 11 and verse 12. He continues, and again, this is not a pretty picture. "Therefore remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Paul does not paint a pretty picture of what we were. He says you were dead, and this is a common analogy used all throughout Scripture to describe the spiritual state of those who are separate from God, or to describe the Christians who are unfaithful. Christ, all throughout the Scriptures, is depicted as the giver of life, and sin is the antithesis of that. It does not bring life, but it brings death. And this spiritual death creates a separation between us and God. As we see in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 2, the prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, what were we dead in? We were dead in our trespasses. What is a trespass? Well, it's used in different ways, or it means different things. It can refer to someone falling or slipping in their steps, and it can also refer to someone wandering in territory that does not belong to them. That is why we have no trespassing signs to let people know they don't belong here. Well, when we were dead in our sins, we certainly were in a place we did not belong. Paul also uses this idea of sin being dead in the sins to refer to this idea of missing a mark. In ancient times, archers would aim at targets to practice the same way they do today. And whenever they missed the target, they sinned. They failed to miss the standard that God had for them. And we sin in the same way when we fail to make God's standard our aim and our trajectory. He also goes on to point out that we walked according to two things. One, the course of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. Now, walking throughout the New Testament is used to reference the entire way in which we live our life, in word, action, thought, and deed. We see, especially in the book of John, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul uses the idea of walking, the idea of living your life, in two different ways. In verse 6, he talks about walking in darkness, walking in a manner that is not pleasing to God. And he talks about walking in the light in the sense of emulating God in our lives. Paul also uses this word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to talk about how Christians are supposed to walk. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, but this is not how we always walked. In fact, we once walked according to the course of this world. Now, what does that mean? Well, I did some research on the word there for course, and I thought it would be some Greek word for path or road or something, but it's actually the word aeon. It's where we get our word aeon, and it refers to a time period or an age. We lived according to the times. We lived in an age where God's law and his will was not respected. We also walked according to the prince of the power of the air. This clearly refers to Satan. Satan, in a sense, does deserve the title of prince, although he's not prince of anything good. He's prince of everything that is bad. Both Jesus and Paul go so far as to call him the God of this world, not because of his power or might or his ability or his power, but because of the influence he has in this world, because people seek after him and, whether they realize it or not, treat him like a god. But what does it mean, the power of the air? What does it mean that he is the prince, the power of the air? Let's not think of this in the sense of oxygen, the air that we breathe. Let's think of it more in the sense of atmosphere. For example, you go to a restaurant or maybe even a theme park and it has a certain atmosphere to it. It tries to make you feel a certain way. For example, if you go to, let's say, Texas Roadhouse, it sort of tries to make you feel like you're in a place a cowboy would eat. Of course, cowboys never ate in places like that, but it sort of tries to make you feel that way. Or you might go to a particular theme park, for example, at Disney, and it might try to make you feel like you're in some magical location. That's the atmosphere it has. Well, because the way the world is, and because its influencer is Satan, it is a very negative atmosphere. It is an atmosphere that is hostile toward God. And we see in our own nation, the more our nation drifts apart from God, the more hostile it is toward us. Paul also goes on in verse 11 to talk about how we were the uncircumcision. Now, of course, circumcision was an ancient practice, still a very modern practice, depending on what place you go to. But for the people of God, it meant something special. As we see in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, the promise he had made to him and to his descendants. And this is something that Abraham and his descendants always carried in their body. And because it was a sign of God's love and protection and the covenant that they had and the obligations they had to God, it was a source of pride, and for good reason. And it often created a separation between them and other people. It made them distinct from other people. We see this especially in how David refers to Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. David brings up the fact that Goliath is distinct from the Israelites. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" It's not bad enough that he's a Philistine. He's also uncircumcised, which indicated to David that he was separate from a relationship with God. And this was true of the Greco-Roman world. The Jews who lived throughout these areas thought of them as less because they did not have the mark of circumcision, because they had no sign that they were in this special relationship with God. And it was easy for them to develop this us versus them attitude and to see them as separate from God. In many ways, they were. And in verse 12, Paul moves to show how separated the Ephesians once were from God and how much we were once separated from God. Notice what he says in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I like how Cadwell really explained this verse. He says that Paul is pointing out five things, that they were separated in five different ways. They were Christless, stateless, homeless, hopeless, and godless. And this is not only true of the Ephesians, it was true of us. We were Christless because it was through Israel that Christ came, not the Gentiles. In fact, as Jesus plainly said, he came for the lost sheep of Israel. Now, in his teachings, he had a plan to one day include the Gentiles. He talked about those coming from east and west to sit at table with Abraham to be in this kingdom. But at first, it was just the Israelites, or I should say the Jews. Paul also points out that we were stateless. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, I'm not sure exactly what a commonwealth means in today's standards. There are different commonwealths throughout the world. For example, Puerto Rico, that is a commonwealth of the United States. Jamaica is part of the commonwealth of, or was a part of the commonwealth of the British Empire, and I think it's still included, in a sense, in their commonwealth. But basically, what a commonwealth is, or what Paul is trying to communicate, is that a commonwealth is a place where citizenship is available, and those who have access to that citizenship get to enjoy the privileges of that citizenship. But the Ephesians were separate from this. They had no citizenship in Israel. They had no citizenship with God. They were also homeless. Paul points out that they were strangers of the covenants of promise. Now, we see, especially in the law of Moses, that Moses sometimes refers to the countrymen, to the Israelites, and he refers to the strangers. The strangers are those who live alongside the citizens, but they don't get to enjoy the privileges, the same privileges that the citizens enjoy. The Ephesians were also without hope, and finally, they were without God in the world. Now, of course, we know that there is evidence in the Old Testament of a system of worship and practices that the Gentiles could somehow be obedient to God. But it seems by this time that a great majority of people had forgotten it. Now, maybe it did exist at that time to some degree, but there's not really any evidence of it existing in the place that the Ephesians were living. The only access they had to God was through Israel, and they were separated from that. And Paul paints a very bleak picture of what life was like before Christ, before we had the opportunity to be in a relationship with him. We were following the way of the world, the way of Satan, and giving ourselves over only to our own desires. Now, why does Paul paint such a negative picture for us? Why does he want us to remember about how separated we are from God? Well, I think there are two reasons for this. One, we're very forgetful creatures. And two, considering what we were helps us appreciate where we are now. But let's consider the fact that we're forgetful. Now, I know on a personal level I'm very forgetful. You can ask my wife. I'm very absent-minded. If my head was not attached, I would lose it. I'm always in my own thoughts, thinking about things, working through things, and I often forget what's going on right in front of me. But collectively speaking, I think we can all admit we're all forgetful to a degree. It's hard for us to think about the important things of the past. I've noticed just from my own personal experience and from watching other people, it's very easy for us to forget the negative effects of the poor decisions we make, so we repeat them. It's very easy for us to forget the positive effects of the good decisions we make, so we forget to make them. We're very forgetful, and Israel is perhaps one of the greatest examples of this. If you'll turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. And I'll give the context so we can understand what's going on. Now, Israel has finally made it to the land of Canaan, at least for the first time. And God is going to give them the land, and he's going to fight for them. And he has proven that he can. He saved them from the Egyptians. He practically destroyed the land of Egypt. Not only that, God provided for them in the wilderness. Some have estimated that there were as many 2 million Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and yet God was able to provide for all of them. And he also protected them from their enemies as they made their way to the land of Canaan. So with that in mind, them invading the land of Canaan should not be a big deal. But for many of them, it was. Let's read Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." And we'll stop right there. Now, what was their problem? They forgot how bad it was. They forgot that the Egyptians were the ones who killed their children. They forgot that the Egyptians were the ones who forced them into slavery, not even a good kind of slavery. They were completely oppressed, and eventually the quotas were so high for their work, and they didn't give them the material they needed, and they asked them to do the possible. They couldn't, so they were punished for it. And not only were they treated terribly, not only did they forget that, they forgot that God was so good to them. They forgot how he freed them. They forgot how God provided for them and how he protected them. And they forgot all these things. And because they became a little scared of the Canaanites, they said these words. They said, "Let us return to Egypt." Now, I can't imagine a bigger slap in the face to God than saying those words. "Let us return to Egypt." And because of this attitude, and because they felt this way about God and the Canaanites, and because they were so forgetful, this is the reason they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Now, some people make jokes that they had terrible navigational skills and they couldn't find the land of Canaan. That's not exactly what happened. God refused to give this generation the land because they had forgotten, one, how bad they had it, and secondly, how good God was to them. That's why we find this phrase repeated all throughout the law of Moses. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He reminds them over and over because he knows how forgetful they are. He also says these words in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 22. He says, You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So we see that perhaps one of the reasons why Paul is bringing this up is so we can remember how bad it was, so we don't have the attitude the Israelites had and wanting to go back to even a terrible situation. But secondly, we can see that when we remember the past, it can help us appreciate what we are. In our life, when things become normal for us, we can't really remember our life any other way. And we assume that the way things are for us on a normal, everyday basis is how it is for everyone, and how it has always been for everyone. And I think one of the best ways to illustrate this perspective, or this idea that we have, is looking at technology and children. I remember there was this lady I used to visit. Her name was Miss Stokes. And she told me the first time she saw a car. Now, can you remember the first time you saw a car? Probably not. Cars are so common in our society, we don't even think about it. They're so integrated in everything we do, they're not that special. But she was born in 1919. And she grew up in a time where cars were not common at all. And she told me the first time she saw a car, I assume it was probably sometime in the 1920s. Well, she was about 5, so it would have been about 1924. And everyone in the community heard a car was coming, so they went out and they rushed out and they watched this car just slowly truck along. You know, if we can imagine, it probably wasn't going that fast, just slowly going by. And they were all fascinated by it because that was something new and special. It was a revolutionary technology. And for them, it was special. But are cars that special to us? I mean, we like cars. They're nice. But because they're so normal to us, we don't really appreciate how interesting they are. We certainly don't appreciate all the bells and whistles that we have now versus what they had in the 1920s. I have a friend by the name of Matt Langfield, and he had a daughter who at the time was about 3 years old, and he thought he would impress her by all the things their car can do. They walked out to the car, and he pulled out his keychain, or his key ring, and he pressed a button, and the car door opened. And he's like, look, isn't that cool? And she's like, well, yeah, Daddy, that's how you open a car. But, yeah, I mean, maybe it is now, but it hasn't been that way for the past 100 years. And because that's her normal, she can't really appreciate how special that is. Of course, we could say the same thing is true of cell phones and how far they've come and how normal all the fantastic things they can do now, how normal that is to us versus how it was even 20 years ago. I remember when I was little, my parents had the Nokia phone. I'm sure your parents had a very different kind of phone, but for my parents, they had the Nokia phone. It wasn't very special, and sometimes they would let me play a game on it. They had one game, and it was called Snake. And you were this little line that would just go across the screen and try to eat food, and you would try not to bite yourself. I don't think most kids would be too impressed by that kind of game now, but for me, it was cool. It was fun. But things have become so different. Things have changed so much that it's hard to appreciate what we have because it becomes our normal. And we don't think too much of what is our normal because we assume this is sort of the standard for everything. And I think this is why Paul makes it so clear to us as Christians as to what we were before Christ. Because when we think of things in the perspective of how they were and how they are now, it's easy for us to see how much things have changed and how special and how blessed we are to have the things that we do, especially in Christ. And I think he also brings it up to help emphasize his next point. Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Now notice what he says. After he talks about how dead we were in sins in verses 4 and 5, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, jump down to verse 13. Notice we see this idea again. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier wall, the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the entity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by putting to death the enmity. Now notice what he says. He talks about how terrible it was not being a Christian, but he says, but. And normally when you hear the word but, especially when you're getting a compliment, you know you're about to get a critique, and you brace yourself for it. But typically when someone is bringing bad news and they say but, you know you're going to hear something good. He says, but you have been saved. It's very easy for us to appreciate things in light of knowing what we were before. I often think, for example, what people who experience a near-death experience often appreciate their lives more than they did before. Whether they had a terrible car wreck or they dealt with some terrible disease such as cancer, they realize how precious their life is. And I think we should have that attitude about our walk with God. And not only were we, not only did we suffer a near-death experience, we were dead. Spiritually, we were completely dead. And because of God, we now have life. Not only were we dead, we were completely separated from God and his people. But we have been brought near to the very presence of God by Christ atoning for our sins with his blood and purchasing our lives so we can boldly stand before God in his presence. And through his flesh and his sacrifice, he abolished the ordinance of the law that separated us. Now, though, of course, we're still technically both ethnically Jew and Gentile, we have been brought together in one group as Christians. And as Christians, we are reconciled to God. Now, let's look at one verse. Let's look at verse 19. I think it's a good way to end. Now, remember how separated we were in verse 12. We were Christless, we were hopeless, we were homeless, we were godless, we were without any hope. But notice what it says in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. We are no longer aliens, but citizens. We are no longer dead in our trespasses. We are no longer sinners, but we are saints. We're holy. And we are no longer orphans, but members of God's own household. And with that in mind, we can further appreciate what we have in Christ today. Now, the past is a very funny thing. Often we remember too much of it. Sometimes we remember too little. But hopefully we can, from time to time, in our own lives, in our own reflection, think back about how separated we were from Christ and all the mistakes we made. And in light of that, he brought us near to his very presence, and he has made us part of his people. But how can we have these blessings today? Perhaps you're here or you're listening online and you realize that you're not a Christian and you are dead in your sins. So let me ask you a very morbid question. What do you do with dead people? You bury them. And that's exactly what you need to do. Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Notice what Paul says, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now notice what it says in verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now notice what must take place. We must be buried with Christ, and we do this through baptism. And as we see in verse 7, this frees us from our sins. To use the words of Ananias in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, baptism washes away our sins. And when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we get to experience two kinds of resurrections. As we see in verse 4, we get to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As Jesus died and was laid in the tomb, he was raised to walk in a newness of life. And in a sense, we too get a new life. No longer are we dead in sin, we are made alive with God. And as we see in verse 5, we will experience a very literal resurrection. If we die before Jesus returns, we will share in a resurrection like his and forever be able to be with God. And this is for any who are willing. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to put behind you these sins that were making you dead and put him on in baptism, we would love to help you with that right now. And if you're watching online, please feel free to message us, and we'll try to get with you as soon as possible. But if you're listening online, you're here today, and you realize that you're looking on how you used to live your life and how you're living your life now, and you realize that it's not that different because you have not fully embraced the teachings of God. You are not walking in a manner that is pleasing to him. We would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you, and he will help you to do better. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.